Everybody's singing out tonight. That's always good. The old time preachers say if you couldn't bring it in with the word, you sing them in. They had the idea. We do a lot of instructing, don't we? Have a song about the Bible. Lamp of light, immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. What book would you hold up by the open grave? Huh? Reader's Digest? Reader's Digest, not a bad book, I guess, but I wouldn't hold it up by the open grave. But I would the Bible, God's Word. It gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope and encouragement and direction. Several weeks ago, we started a series, and we'll continue it. I interrupted it this morning, hoping that somebody might decide to come tonight that normally did not come. That might have to sink in for a little while, but we were talking about the greatest victory. We said the greatest victory in this life is to overcome the world. You overcome the world, you win everything. Now, we realize that we have a victory in Jesus. There's no conquering, there's no overcoming, there's no heaven without Jesus, without His blood, and God's providence. God's providence goes with us. I hope we all believe in the providence of God. I talked to a younger preacher that on occasion preached here many, many, many years ago. And I've said this before, but talking about God's providence, he had such a light understanding of it, is what I would call it, I guess, that I asked him, well, I said, you'll pray before you preach, don't you, and ask for God's blessing? And he said, no. That shocked me. Because we depend upon God's providence for everything, do we not? You're not here tonight without God's providence. I will say the greatest people in the world are those that have believed strongly in the providence of God. We're approaching the 4th of July, correct? Not very far off now. And a good brother in Christ this past week, just a few days ago, gave me a book. I had lent him some books. He brought them back, and he gave me this, The Inaugural Addresses of the Presidents. So I immediately started reading it. Of course, you know who wrote the first one. The one they want to take down is statue. That's just, I don't have words to describe how ignorant that is. We used to always talk about ignorant as a stump. I guess that's as good as any. I want to read you a few things. Just some of them are just comments. And he spake in very long paragraphs. He's very gifted. Most people cannot do that. George Washington. So some of it, I will just read a portion of it to illustrate what his view of providence was. You got to remember 8 years of war, shot at, cannons going off. Even people close to him, as close as you could get, even some generals turned against him. It's amazing. But here's what he says in his inaugural address. He says, such being the impressions under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, that means he was publicly summoned. He did not want to be the president. Incidentally, they just fought to get rid of the king. Some of the people in our country are so ignorant they don't know that. He was the one that led against the king. Public summons, it was pretty much universal that no one else would be president except Washington. He says, repaired to the present station, it would be peculiarly improper to omit. In other words, this would be especially improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being, that's the one we worship, who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect. And I'll stop right there. Those are some of the best words you will ever find, in my judgment. He calls him the great author of every public and private good. And then he makes this statement, just a sentence later, I guess. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. There's ever a people that need to adore and praise God and be thankful for His providential hand, it would be the people of the United States. He talks about His providential agency. And then he says this. I guess this will be the last one that we talk about. He says, talks about that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards, listen to this, the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. The eternal rules of order and right. It reminds me so much of what you're getting in the colleges and universities, that you can't really know anything actually in reality. Of course, I wonder when they say that, how they know that statement is true. You see, they contradict themselves. If they say there is no absolute truth, I say, well, is that an absolute? There are absolute rules of the universe, and they are found in that book that we just sang about. I want us to talk about the church in Thyatira. Originally, I just wanted to go through all of the statements that are found in reference to overcoming. And I had them all listed, and I thought, well, we really need to say something about the struggles of those congregations. These were churches of Christ, okay? I'm not ashamed of that. Romans 16 and 16, inspiration, says the churches of Christ salute you. Why should I be ashamed to think that I'm in a local congregation that belongs to the one that died on the cross for my sins? Why should I not call it the churches of Christ? For them, the churches of Christ. That means the local congregations, the local assemblies of Christ. But there is one that was built, and he said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All of those churches of Christ, all of those assemblies made up, and all of those individuals made up the one body of Christ, of which He is the head over. You may come into this assembly, and you may say, we are not that, but you cannot deny that the Bible teaches that, and it teaches it very clearly. So, if you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be rather brief, somewhat brief on this. And verse 18, and unto the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, if you read these seven letters to these seven churches, he refers to himself in all seven. And there is a statement in reference to David that is not found in the first chapter. But about every statement that he has in these letters, he has in the introduction something about himself, something that they need to pay attention to. And you'll see as we study this why they needed to pay attention to this. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, his head and his hairs, this is what Christ is portrayed as, and John saw this, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So this is very organized. A lot of people talk about the book of Revelation, just a book of confusion. people say that are really confused. I guess it's really about the most organized book in all of the Bible in many ways. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. I don't know whether it's providential or not, but when I was in high school, I melted brass. And I can tell you that when I poured brass, got it up to 2,200 degrees, do you know what that would do to your feet if it got on them? I got in trouble over that. Over 2,000 degrees. And when I went to pour that into the mold, that it'd take me about a day to make. I had to have somebody stand there and watch because I couldn't, it just blinded me. It's so bright, it will blind you, and I could not see where to pour it. I got it up close to it and moved it to the right spot, but somebody had to be there. That's how bright it is, sort of like looking at the sun. So here the Son of God is writing to the church in Thyatira, and he addresses himself as the one, eyes like unto a flame of fire. I'd say that's pretty penetrating, wouldn't you? Huh? Eyes, just think about it. You picture this in your mind, looking at Jesus, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I get the idea of penetrating. He sees. And you know, in these churches, when they do good, they talked about the good that they had. And then he had to turn around and say, but I have somewhat against thee. I'm certain he would say that to all of us. Pretty certain. Of course, two of the churches he didn't say anything bad about. Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the other five, he told them to repent. Son of God, he says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith in thy patience, in thy works, and the last to be more than the first. That is really something. Seven times in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, seven times we have this statement, I know thy works. The Lord knows what we are. He knows who we are. He knows what we're doing. He knows our thoughts, our intents, our desires, and he knows what we need before we ever ask. So he said, I know thy works. And charity. Charity in 1611, I used the King James. Charity in 1611 was a word for love that was superlative. Okay? If you look it up in the dictionaries, that's the highest type of love that existed. And we would see in 1 Corinthians 13 that it's a love that really practices long-suffering, kindness. You remember that list? It's not unusual that I read from that at times at a wedding ceremony. And that's why that word was used. I find it interesting that the first church he wrote to, Ephesus, he said had left their first love. And he told them shortly after that that they needed to do the first works. This congregation, I look, pretty good congregation, charity and love, that would include benevolence, service, they were servant, faith, they had a good faith in God, patience, that carries the idea of perseverance and long-suffering, steadfastness in times of trouble. What kind of congregation do you want to be with? And thy works, and the last to be more than the first, I believe it was Haley, Homer Haley, and I do recommend you read from that. It's excellent. The only perfect book's the Bible, but that's excellent. And he says because of this, that actually their zeal was increasing because the latter works were more than the first. So this is a good congregation as you look down on it. And Jesus told them all of that. But then here it comes. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Haley refers to this as the church of compromise. So that's why I like to read that. The church of compromise. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this really baffles my mind, boggles it, whatever word you want to conjure up. This is really hard to understand. Now, Sunday morning, those that come to the Bible class, we're studying from 1 Kings, correct? And we're in chapter 13. Brother Tom is doing an excellent job. And I'll tell you what, one of the things I like about Brother Tom's teaching is he keeps moving, doesn't he? Huh? I get too slow at times. But Brother Tom keeps it moving. You know, we're just 3 chapters away from Jezebel. Huh? You wonder why we're studying 1 Kings? You think, why in the world are we studying 1 Kings? Well, you just read chapter 16 and there you'll find about old Jezebel. Somebody, somewhere, might have been given the name of Jezebel, but I've never heard of it, okay? If they did, they never heard of it in the Bible, because there's no more wicked person, the wife of Ahab, than old Jezebel, the Sidonian. Her dad was a king, and she brought Baal worship into the children of Israel. They brought Baal worship in, old King Ahab. That's so wicked. It involved killing babies. It involved worshiping Baal. And it involved fornication. It's wicked, as low, as immoral as you can get. And he says, this is Jezebel. You've got a Jezebel in your congregation. I'm kind of shocked sometimes when I read of some, even brothers in Christ, that say that they're not even sure. Matter of fact, they kind of go away from the idea that it was actually a person. But I don't see how you could get around this. Because he says, which calleth herself a prophetess. Herself is a woman. And she's in the congregation. I cannot begin to describe how in the world that woman got there. Some of the ideals, Haley has some ideals, but the ideal is somehow this woman, who is probably a very prominent person in idolatry, I don't know whether she faked becoming a member or how she got into the congregation, but somehow she worked her way in. You know she was a liar because she claimed to be a prophetess. You know, that's the female prophet. Prophetess. So this is a lying, devious type woman, as evil as you could get. And here this congregation, God's church, and they're trying to do all of these good works, and then they're suffering this woman to get in the congregation. And she was a teacher, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. We said this morning, and emphasized, and I wish everybody would have come back, emphasize that 7 times, one to each of the 7 churches of Asia, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. They weren't listening to the Word of God. They had a Jezebel. They had the Old Testament. They knew about this thing. They knew this was wrong. Fornication's wrong. Idolatry's wrong. But they were putting up with it. I can't tell you why they're putting up with it. You know, Paul saw to it. The general rule was they ordained elders in every city. And it'd been probably a long enough time. They probably had elders. I don't know that. But they had leadership. All of the congregation probably had preachers. Most Bible students think the angel messenger here is a preacher who was written to them. But regardless, somehow she got in there and fooled the people, and God somehow was able to bring in this doctrine. I don't know whether she said, you know, sometimes we have indications that people would make the argument that you're saved by grace, so you ought to be able to go out there to the idols and that. And in Thyatira, when they went out there, there were so many what they call guilds in Thyatira, that if you had a skillful job, you were in one of those, sort of like unions, really. And if you didn't go to these festivals and things, you were written off. Probably ruined a lot of businesses. There are times that God has to become higher than the businesses, all time. But more than the first. So they were suffering, they were allowing this. And he said, I gave her space to repent. Well, it looks like if she's going to repent, there had to be somebody, right? Here's this wicked woman, he calls her Jezebel, and God said, you know, I've given her space to repent of this. God's given us all space. He gave everybody here that's a Christian space to repent of sins. I study the Bible at congregation, I think, maybe 6 or 7 months, many months before I became a Christian anyway. But God was very patient. I could have died anywhere along the way. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So this, he gave her opportunity. Even this wicked woman. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is very long-suffering. But he was long-suffering in the days of the flood, was he not? God's got a line. And she had come up to the line. He said, I gave her space to repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. That's appropriate. That's usually involved in fornication. I'm going to cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, that's a word akin to fornication, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So you had these individuals participating in this. You had to, somehow or another, the congregation putting up with it, but not everybody. Not everybody. And he said, I will kill her children with death. I just understand that. Unless there's a reason to believe it's figurative, my understanding of all language, literal and figurative, is it is always literal unless it demands to be a figure of speech. I don't understand that to be a figure of speech. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? I wouldn't think it would be even exceptional in some ways for God here at the time the book of Revelation was written at the end of the first century, about 96 A.D., that he says, I'm going to eliminate this. They're going to die. What would that be like in a congregation? Here you're in Thyatira. God gives a letter. He tells them to repent. Let's just say they didn't repent. Death's going to be there. You think they're going to know there's a God when all these people die? I'd say they knew it. And all the churches shall know. He said they're going to know that I am he. What does God do? Search the reins. Reins is a word for kidneys. And just got to understand, the Jews use this to mean the inner recesses of a man's soul or heart. Okay? Where his motives would come from. It's very close to even the heart, reins and heart. That's the innermost part of man and his motives, his desires, his wishes. And God searches the inside of men, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So these people that were supporting immorality, that should have caused them to be fearful. But I've learned that some people will never be afraid of God until they meet him. Just like we got people that don't believe in God, but they're going to believe when they meet him. They're going to believe when they die. There'll be no atheist at the judgment day. They'll know by then that there's a God. How sad. Can you imagine what that would be like, huh? On that final day? Having lived a life and be against God? But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. See? Everybody didn't teach that. Our brother need to understand that. Sometimes it is the case. And there will be this case in the area that some congregations will be infiltrated by immorality or sin or a false teacher of some type. Now, we should not engage in that. We should speak up against that. But they had to handle it. They're the ones that had to handle it. And which have not known, and here's the expression I want you to know, the depths of Satan. So right here we're studying about this idolatry, this fornication, and then putting up, it says that some of these people, they have not known the depths of Satan. That is frightening. Many of our young people get involved in immorality, the drugs, sex. They get involved with all of that stuff. It all runs together. And they get captured in the spider web of Satan. And they're deep down in the depths of Satan. We had a brother in Meridian. There were two of them. There were two, and they were brothers. They had the best mother you could ever find. Kindest, like our congregation, just the kindest little lady, God-fearing, loving mother. And they both of her sons had drug problems. And the one, very, very intelligent, had a job with the power company. Oh, he had a good job, making a lot of money. Had several beautiful kids, beautiful wife, but ended up getting divorced over all this. And he told me, here's what he told me about cocaine and drugs. I don't remember if he mentioned others or not. He said, you take these things for so long, and eventually, he says, what happens is, you go to a place that they call Paradise Valley. You got that? Paradise Valley. And he said, if you ever go there, you don't ever come back. And I'm certain that he knew people like that. This was a saying among the drug people. I could tell you privately what else he said, but I won't say it publicly. But it is such a strong force that I told all of my children, don't you ever touch the drugs, don't touch the alcohol. Alcoholism ran in my family. I had uncles and relatives that were alcoholics, and a father said, don't you touch that stuff. Don't even think about it. But it's up to them to decide. Depths of Satan. You know, we mentioned this morning about how important it was to come. Under the church in Smyrna, in verse 9, he talks about the synagogue of Satan. In verse 10 to Smyrna, he talks about the devil. That's the second time. In verse 13 of Revelation 2, he talks about Satan's seat. In verse 24, he talks about the depths of Satan. And then in reference to the church in Philadelphia, and it wasn't the membership, but those that were persecuting them, he calls the synagogue of Satan. So you got five times, he's referring to the devil or Satan. Satan's his name, all right? Satan is his name. Devil, it means a slanderer. He's a slanderer or a liar. And Satan means he's our opponent. He's against us. He's against Christ. Now, if that's the case, don't I need to study the Bible? Don't I need to put some time in the Bible? Don't I need to put it? How many services should I be missing? How about when you don't feel like doing something? I always share stuff with you, brethren. Probably get on your nerves. I didn't feel like mowing the yard this week. I was tired. I looked out there and I saw that grass. I knew what it was going to look like if I didn't mow it. I don't like it. My neighbors, some of them do a good job. And I don't compete with them, but I don't want to be the worst on the block. I said, I'm going to go out there and mow that yard. I mowed that yard. Sure felt a lot better, but I didn't feel like it. Sometimes my brethren don't feel real good. But if you're breathing, your heart's beating, and you've got strength, and you can see and think clearly, come to the services. I've never been to the service that I was not blessed. He said, I'm not going to put you on another burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. That means faithful and faithful to God. Many don't believe this is the second coming. They think it's some other coming. I don't know what it would be myself. But I would understand it being faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, like we read about earlier. And because the next verse, he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Unto what? The end of life. Let's use that way in other scriptures. We'll not turn to them now. But to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I, that's Christ, I said about the Spirit speaking, but Christ is speaking in this here directly, even as I received of my Father. This is my judgment. I think it's true, I wouldn't say it. In all seven churches, to him that overcometh referred to something in the future. some blessing that would be in the future. All of them have a blessing. Well, what would it be? Were they going to share in the victory? In Psalm 2, it was foretold in reference to Jesus. I'll just begin because of time with verse 9. You go back later and read 6 to 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So I would understand we are going to share in the victory over the world, over the sin, and all the things that Christ is going to put down. I would understand that we're going to share that victory because we're going to go to heaven. We're going to eat of the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. We'll not suffer the second death, Revelation 2:11. We're going to have this home in glory. In verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think that's one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. You acquainted with the morning star? It's also called the bright and morning star. It is the planet Venus. When I did construction work, and I worked all night at times, when I came out, it was still dark. It wasn't light yet. We started early enough that by the time I come, I don't know what time it was, but it wasn't daylight yet, but it was getting ready to break forth. And I recall coming out of that aluminum plant that our company was wiring, and I looked up and I knew that was a bright and morning star. Who do you think I thought about? Jesus Christ, the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. That's who I thought about. And in the evening, you have this bright star. You know, God doesn't name too many stars in the Bible. In the book of Job, he mentions Arcturus. He mentions some constellations. But specifically, he mentions the bright and morning star. He can have nothing more to do with us than the fact that we have wonderful blessings in the future with our Savior, as bright as if God gave us a star. You ever think about that? I'm going to give you the bright and morning star, especially my son. And I think about Jesus when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want to be with the bright and morning star. He's going to give me whatever blessings are included in that, which Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are more than conquerors through the one that died for us. If you're not a Christian, you believe? Are you willing to repent? Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Don't ever be ashamed to confess his name. We encourage you to come. If you're an erring child of God, maybe you need prayers. Whatever it is, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.